Take your Bible, open it in your New Testament to the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's letter to the first letter to the church in Thessalonica. We're going to begin reading in chapter 1 one more time. We'll make it into chapter 2 if everything goes well. Chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus, now you know that's Silas, and Timotheus, that's Timothy, under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're saved, friend, you're in God and you're in Jesus. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, every one of them, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, that word knowing has the connotation of to see, knowing, brethren, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. So, you are an ensample. Now, some translations put that as an example. I mentioned before the King James translators translate it with an N, E-N. Now you recognize that. You go in the entrance and you go out the exit. E-X-I-T is exit, E-X-I-T. Entrance is E-N. Now when you go to Walmart, the sign says enter, and that's the one everybody goes out of. And you see the one that says exit, and that's the one everyone goes in for some reason. I asked the attendant one day, what do those words mean? He says, apparently nobody knows. But EN has to do with inside. Exit, EX, excuse me, has to do with external. And so an example is a person who in their heart, here it says you became follower, excuse me, you were an ensample to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, the way that you were living for Jesus in your heart became a spiritual ensample, an internal demonstration of how we're supposed to live for Jesus to the other Christians. That's beautiful, isn't it? And we miss that if we change it over to just examples. Now, we're to be examples to the lost because they can't correspond or comprehend what's going on in our hearts. We're examples externally to them, but we should be spiritually encouraging to others who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they use the word ensample there. And then he says, for you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. I can't even add to what you're doing. It's fabulous. For they themselves, these are the people, show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son, that's Jesus, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us, past tense, from the wrath to come, which is the great tribulation. Now, here we have an outline of the kind of church that God really blesses. Dr. Schofield calls this a model church, and we're studying here a church that any church can pattern themselves after, and if we will do that, the result will be that we will have the kind of church that honors Jesus, honors the Lord, and glorifies him. Now, in the book of Acts chapter 4, don't turn to it, we looked last time at the basic characteristics of a New Testament church. And so here in 1 Thessalonians, I want us to see tonight again how that putting the biblical principles into operation results in a body of believers that is going and growing in Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we fill the buildings up, you know, to the rafters, although that would be nice. But what's important is that each individual person is growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord, and all the rest takes care of itself. We could fill this building up inside of 6 months using man-made methods. An example of that is something called the growth spiral. You may or may not have heard of the growth spiral. Years and years of study have shown that for every one or every so many that, I forget the number, so many that you enroll in Sunday school, you will actually get those folks to show up for Sunday school. So let's say it's 10. And you have 10 people that you enroll. Let's say you get 2, okay? So as that top number spirals up, the bottom number spirals up behind it. Does that make sense? Okay, they found this to be true. However, the way they say to use the growth spiral is to go out and enroll people. Would you be interested in attending a Bible study? And a lot of people would say yes. Okay, so you enroll them in Sunday school. Now you're enrolled. And some will feel compelled to show up and some will not, about whatever the percentage is nowadays. And so as the so we got to enroll. Now, folks, that's a man-made way to fill your building. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? And there are a lot of others. But, in fact, most of what you see in modern Christianity, in Christendom, in professing Christianity, are man-made ways to get people in the building. I got into a discussion with something called a worship pastor. I don't find that in here anywhere. But there's a worship pastor on the internet a few weeks ago. I may have told this, I can't remember. But if I did, I'm sorry, I just repeat it because it fits. And this guy, we were talking about, originally it was talking about sound equipment and room acoustics and all this and pipe organs and sound levels and things which I have background in. And then something came up where I mentioned something about, or he mentioned something about having multiple services for different age groups. In other words, we have teenage group, we have young adults, we have different church services for them, and for the old fogies who pay the bills because they give, you know, we'll have this, you know. And so what we do is we have music that old people like for the old people, and medium-aged people like for the medium-aged people and the young. And, you know, I said, well, there's only one problem with that. Nowhere in the Bible is music used to convert the unconverted. Nowhere. It's not that in the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament. Well, he didn't reply to that. I've been a worship pastor. I'm a degreed musician and a worship pastor. Well, I'm a degreed musician. Been a pastor for many years. I'm a former music guy. And I was an acoustical engineer for many years. And so, you know, I'm talking on a level he didn't think I could talk. I said, well, nowhere in the Bible does it use music for converting the unconverted. Well, he skipped that. And he said, well, the millennials, these are the 20-somethings, you know, now. They like stuff, music that moves and makes them jump up and down. I call it jackhammer music. And so if that's what I've got to use to get them in the building so they can hear the gospel, I will do that. I said, well, and I'm paraphrasing a long conversation. I said, well, the problem with that is, and he said, what about what Paul said? The Apostle Paul said, you know, I'm going to come all things to all men that they might win. Some say, well, that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is not talking about taking the world's standard for anything and trying to use it to bootleg the gospel. Amen? And he said, well, and so he got madder and madder. You could tell I was ready for him to start typing in all caps and then next coming with all caps in red. But he didn't. I used to get the letters, you know, in red crayon. But anyway, so I'm kidding. But he got madder and madder, and I was very polite. And it got to where I said, well, why are we having different kinds of church services for different age people? We're supposed to be one in the bond of love, right? One in the Lord Jesus. And Christ unifies. He doesn't divide. And all you're doing is dividing God's family. Now, listen, I'm all for nurseries. I remember the days when we did not have nurseries. And we had babies, you know, in the church service. And I'm not opposed to having children in the church service like we do now. But at best, a cry room in the back, you can still hear them. They need to be in another part of the building. Because what happens is right about the time you have the invitation, or right about the time the pastor or the guest preacher is making a special point, the devil will stick a kid with a pin. Now, these days, they don't have diaper pins, but something will happen, and the kid goes off, and you lose everybody's attention. And sometimes you can't get it back. And that's the devil does it on purpose. He'll send fire trucks up and down the street, anything he can do to keep you from paying attention, especially at a place that he already knows you need to be listening. And he'll disturb an entire service just to mess one person up. So I said, you know, so I'm all for nurseries, but, you know, children's church is okay, but if we need to keep people together as a family. This is a church family. And not divide them up. And, of course, we already have dysfunctional human families where the people don't eat together. They don't talk to each other. They go to separate. You know what I'm saying. We live in a world of very dysfunctional families. So at least in our church family, try to be normal. Get everybody together. Well, so that he didn't answer that either, except to say, you know, whatever I have to do. Here's a key word that they like to use when they don't want to talk about whether music is moral or amoral. Now, music is a moral force, okay? It's not amoral. That means that the music is the message, not the words. The words just tell you what the music, the sound, already tells you. And you can take Bible words and put them with sensual music, and that will negate the words being spoken or sung. You understand what I'm saying? It's counterproductive. In other words, you got all this negativity, and you got all in the music style, and then you've got the positive words, and it ends up being this, okay, zero. So this went on, and bottom line came down to where I said, well, you know, if he came back and said, well, I've got to do that, he said, and here's the key word, they like to say, if I have to do this for that group and this for that group, I'll set aside my personal preferences. See, they want you to think this is a preference. Old people like old people's music, young people like young people's music, and you reach old people with old people's music and young people with young. That's not in the Bible. Well, I said, well, if you're going to go down that road, and if you, you know, oh, and I, yeah, this is the other thing he said. I said something. Well, there's not, you do this, he said, you'll fill your buildings up with these young people, will flock to it. I said, well, that's not necessarily true. Because lots and lots of reports are coming out that 20-somethings are abandoning that kind of church, and they're going and finding traditional churches. If they like good music, believe it or not, a lot of Methodist churches and Episcopal churches still sing out of songbooks. They still have organs and orchestras and pianos and other instruments, and they're still singing real music. And there's people I know in Dallas that have left big Baptist churches that have gone the rock and roll route, and they're attending, gritting their teeth. But they love the music at the Methodist church, for example, at First Methodist in Richardson, Texas. Great music. And I didn't say all that, but I just said they're for. And he said, well, the reason, and get this, here's a guy, been a worship pastor for 26 years, and he said, well, the reason they're leaving those churches is because of content. They're looking for content. He just gave away, without realizing it, that what they're giving their people is Melba toast when they're wanting steak. They're leaving and looking for depth. And they're finding it in the traditional churches like this one. Well, isn't that amazing? Now, then he went off into things. So I came back and said, well, if you want to reach the largest number of 20s young men there in their 20s, here's how you do it. Now, I'll use big words, grown-ups, so that little ears won't quite get what I'm saying, but they'll get the point. If you want to reach 20-something young men, then have you a bevy of streetwalkers, clinically inspected, of course, and give them access. Y'all grown, you know where I'm going, grown? Because, hey, you will fill your building up with 20-something young men. And if they like alcohol, or if that's their thing, then we'll offer them liquor. And if they like sports, then we'll offer them sports. And he said, well, I'm not going to discuss this anymore because now you're becoming absurd. I said, no, I am taking your man-made method, and because any man-made method you take as far as you can go, you end up a nut. Any biblical principle, God's principle, you go as far as you want and you don't end up a nut if it's biblical. You can take things in the Bible and turn them into nut crazy nut things, like, you know, shouting in the ear, if there is an ear, on a rattlesnake. But that's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible is not talking about pick up rattlesnakes in your church service. But there's people that do that because they wrongly divide the word of truth. Amen? Okay. But if you take, so I said, you're just taking a man-made method. I'm taking your standard as far to its logical conclusion. And then somebody piped in and said, when a conversation gets to this point, there's no point in discussing it. Well, the reason is because he doesn't want to address that. God made intimacy. It's a beautiful thing in God's sight, in marriage. And the world doesn't think that. They think it's just wherever. So let's take the world standard for that and give it away. Or if you like alcohol, let's do that. Maybe you like, you know, there's churches with coffee shops in their foyers, right? Not a coffee machine. I'm talking about, you know, heavenly beans. They have coffee shops and they say, heavenly beans. Just put a machine out there. If they want coffee, let them drink it at home. They don't need to drink it in church. But we're trying to make the church, there's the word, starts with an R, relevant to the modern culture. The culture is changing the church instead of the church changing the culture. Well, the church has never changed. Yes, it did, or you wouldn't be living in the United States. Bible preaching Christianity changed America, changed the colonies into the United States of America. You wouldn't have a nation if it hadn't happened that way. My grandfather's family, going however many G's grandfathers back, were Cherokee Indians and near the capital of Washington, D.C., and Baptist missionaries came in and led them to Jesus, and he got saved, and his whole family got saved, whole little village got saved, and, you know, our family has been Baptist ever since. Now, that wouldn't have been allowed, because in the colonial time, what? Church of England. You had to have permission, and Baptists weren't allowed to exist much, even in England at that time. We're talking about in the 1600s. Into the 1700s. So here we have a church doing it God's way. God's way. They were living it inside, and it changed their lives and the lives of those around them and encouraged other Christians. And then it started to change not only their lives and the other Christians, it began to speak to the lost around them. Now, that's the primary message in verses 1 through 12, or 1 through 10 of this chapter. If you've got your pen, in chapter 2, we have some implied criticisms of the Apostle Paul. If you really want to know what he was saying, if you're going to go to sleep on me here, let me give it to you before you do. He's saying, look, I've been accused, I've been criticized, with regard to about eight things. And I want you to know that they're all lies. So he deals with these eight implied criticisms. In verse 1, we find the first one. And the enemies of the gospel were saying, well, Paul's message was without profit. It was empty. It was irrelevant. It had no meaning. Remember, Paul is writing to the church where these criticisms had been levied against him. And he wants to correct them. But listen, the devil would just love to get the members of the church to get down on the Apostle Paul. You see, the enemy would have loved to get them down on Paul because he knew, the enemy, the Satan, that it would destroy the effectiveness of the congregation. You see, if a church fails to live up to the if a church leader, if a pastor fails to live up to the expectations of the people, and he every expectation he can, he's going to fail, right? Don't nod your head too quickly or hurt my feelings. But he's not perfect. He's not going to do it perfectly. And if he fails to live up to your human expectations, and he will, the devil will try to use those weaknesses, use those things to make you think negative things so you won't listen to what the Bible says. Does that make sense? Try to tune him out. And that's the reason Satan is so busy trying to break and tear down the pastors and the evangelists. And more often than not, he uses the people of the church to do it. And so here, the man of God is the Apostle Paul. And the devil's trying to tear down him in the eyes of this church family. And so in verse 1, here's what it says. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain. And you know that that word vain means empty. So Paul says, you know that I came to you, and the time I spent with you was not in vain. It was not a waste of time. It was not without benefit, without value. And that my message was relevant. So now in verse 3, it says this. So the first charge is that Paul's message was empty. Second attack is they attacked his character. Now character is what you are. Reputation is what everybody thinks of you. A big difference. Character is what you are. Reputation is what people think of you. Notice they attacked his character, verse 3. For our exhortation, our preaching, was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Now that word deceit can be translated insane or insanity. They accused Paul of being insane. They did this with Jesus, remember? They said he did all these things and that he was beside himself. Somebody, I think it was R.G. Lee, said, well, if Jesus was beside himself, God help me to be beside myself. I want to be just as narrow as Jesus was, and if Jesus was nuts, then I want to be just as nuts as Jesus was. They said, he's crazy. They said, Paul is insane. Now, that was nothing new to the Apostle Paul. Governor Festus said, Paul, much learning doth make thee mad. You ever heard someone labeled a religious nut? When I was growing up, we had Jesus freaks. This is in the hippie days. It's late 60s, early mid 70s. They had called them Jesus freaks. I mean, if they were on fire for the Lord, they called him a Jesus freak. They accused Paul of being nuts. They said, not only is his message irrelevant, it's empty, it's vain, it's useless, but we really think he's a cuckoo. He's a religious nut. And you know, anyone who tries to live for Jesus will be called by some a religious nut. He's gone off the deep end. It's okay to love the Lord and go to church, but don't go overboard. They said, Paul's not all there. He's got some emotional problems. He needs help. Now, there are preachers that have serious problems, and they need help. You can turn on the TV and watch any number of them, male and female. And in between, I'm sure. Politically correct culture we live in now, I'm beginning to wonder whether we're even allowed to call the thing that goes between the engine and the wheels of our car a transmission. Because you're not supposed to say all that. They accused Paul of being nuts. I was watching on the internet one of these nuts. And there's a lot of nuts out there. And he was in front of a congregation. And they bought it. And I mean, they just went around. And he's up there, you know. And he's praying to God to turn the hurricane, Florence, north. And all this. And he prayed a shield of protection around that part of the nation. Well, they tried that in California when the big fires. They rebuked the flames. This guy rebuked the hurricane. They rebuked the flames as it burnt their buildings down. God does not give his children control of the weather. Well, Jesus is the same yesterday. Well, that's Jesus. He's God. Last time I looked. And he can do whatever he wants. But the apostles were on the boat in the storm drowning. Jesus is asleep in the bottom of this little boat. Don't you care that we're perishing? Comes out and says, peace be still. All gone. Now, if Jesus is the same yesterday, for day, and forever, yes. And Jesus lives in you, yes. Then you can do everything Jesus did, no. Then why didn't they just do that? I mean, even the apostles couldn't heal certain people, right? These are nuts. People that are nuts. I hope nobody saw that guy. Now the whole crowd was, congregation was hands raised, praising God. I hope nobody stays home because of that guy and dies. God gave you faith. But faith ends when you step out in front of a Mack truck going down the highway. It will demonstrate the law of inertia to you empirically. Because you're tempting God. Don't jump out of two-story buildings and say, God will take care of me. God will just let you fall. That's what will happen. Because thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, right? So they said, Paul's a nut. He's a nut. By the way, did you know that there is a group, it's growing, of preachers and so-called theologians that are now saying that the gospel that Paul preached was different than the other gospel, prior to that, and that there are multiple gospels and all, and of course there are others that say that the Pauline theology is contrary to what the Bible teaches in other places, and it's not. Amen. All right, keep that in mind. So the third accusation, number one, they said his message is empty and irrelevant. Number two, they attacked his character by saying he's a nut. Also, number three, they accused him of immorality. Look at verse 3 again. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness. Uncleanness, nor guile. The word uncleanness has to do with immorality. Now, can you imagine this? Some were saying, that preacher Paul, why, he's immoral. Now, we don't know why they based what they based it on. Of course, they must have had, MSNBC in those days. CNN must have been around. Something like, because they just made it up. But Paul says, they made the charge anyway, Paul says, nor of uncleanness. Now, in those days, this was very common. Pagan religions of that day were filled with immorality. Notice also Paul was accused like this. They said, why that Paul? He's not interested in pleasing God. He just wants to please men. He's a man pleaser. So Paul answers that in verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth or tests our hearts. Now let me remind you what the gospel is. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe, verses 1 through 8. He says the gospel is the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord, right? And the basics of the gospel is we are lost in our sins. Jesus is God in the flesh, amen? And he came and took upon himself our form. He took upon himself our sins. He paid that debt. He died. He was raised from the dead 3 days later. He was seen by many, right? And then he ascended and is waiting God's, the Father's, word to come back for us. That's the gospel. Now, there are a lot of people that like to tie the gospel to something else. So the gospel and. We've been talking about that some in our church newsletter, about what's called it's actually the social gospel, but what the social gospel is that we can save everybody by making life better for them, okay? That's a variation of the Great Society of Lyndon Johnson. We can educate everyone out of poverty. We can spend them, putting them in a better environment, and spend them into prosperity. You know what I'm talking about? The welfare state. And it doesn't work. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. You will always have. And there are what? 5-6 billion people on this earth right now? About six? At best, there's probably not more than 30% of those who even claim to be Christians. Even if there were 50% of the world's population, that's billions and billions of people who have no relationship with God the Father at all. And I don't think Jesus is nearly as interested in you know, the environment or the ecology or all this other nonsense, or whether women can preach or not, as he is in there getting saved. He's sure not as interested in your having health and wealth and prosperity as he is in their salvation. And so you'll see the TV preachers, and you'll hear the radio preachers and the internet preachers, and they'll go on and on about taking the gospel to the world. What gospel? They're not taking the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and ascension of Christ to the world. They're taking Jesus. Well, who's that? Well, it could be anything that anyone that they want to describe. They're taking the gospel and speaking in tongues, the gospel and baptism, the gospel and something else. And it's eating our denominations and our churches and our Christians alive. And the internet is not making it any easier. Pastors not teaching and preaching the Bible make it even worse. And they fall for this. There's things like the Gospel Coalition. There's the Social Justice Warriors. There's all kinds of... You all know what's going on, don't you? It's everywhere. Not here, praise the Lord, but it's everywhere else. I'm not saying look at us. I'm just saying thank you, Lord, for protecting us from that. How come? Because we stay in this book. And as long as you stay in this book, you don't end up a nut. May not be perfect and everything, but you won't end up cuckoo. Paul answers and says, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. He gave it to me as a trust. In other words, I hold the gospel as a sacred trust. I am not going to dilute it. I am not going to twist it. I'm not going to add to it. I'm not going to take away from it. In fact, Paul says to the Galatian believers, if anybody gives you, presents you, by the way, the gospel is basically this: salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. You want to boil it down to one sentence. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Christ plus nothing. And he said, if anybody preaches any other gospel unto you, let them be under the divine curse. I heard a preacher one time say that if anybody deserves to go to hell, it's a person that changes the gospel. No, we all deserve to go to hell. In that, we are all equal. Somebody else said, well, you know, that's the closest thing Paul could come to cursing. That's just stupid. No. He said, if a person preaches any other gospel than the salvation by grace through faith plus nothing, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he's saying, let them be under the divine curse. He put it in trust with me. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who trieth our hearts. Paul says, God entrusted to me the message of the gospel, and I take that very seriously. And I want to be true to the word of God. Paul says, then he goes on to say, I didn't say that. I didn't do those things to please people. I only seek to please the Lord. For God alone has the wisdom and the knowledge and the ability and the right to test the motives of my heart. There are always going to be, folks, those who think they're so spiritual that they can judge the motives of other people. Don't be one of them. Don't you be one of them. You do not know. I got into a real knockdown drag out with a very good friend of mine who's an agnostic in another state, Utah. He's an agnostic and he lives in Salt Lake City. Can you imagine that? And surrounded by Christian symbols. They didn't say Christianity. And he absolutely hates President Trump. Never met him. Doesn't know him. He absolutely hates him. And he says, well, he's an awful person. He's a liar. And I said, well, how do you know that? He's psychopathic. You know, he's got mental. You've heard this. He's got mental. Well, are you a professional mental health specialist? And have you examined him? No. Have you taken him and done all? No. Have you spent any time with him? Well, he lies all the time. Really? Well, how do you know that? You see, it's easy for us to criticize another person and judge them. We're not supposed to do that. Why? Because only God knows. Only God knows. Now, he may lie at times. I don't know. But I know this. God says I'm supposed to pray for him. And it's a whole lot harder to... It's harder to have someone on your lips when you've got them on your heart. It's so much easier to be critical when you're not praying for them. Every believer this side of heaven has faults and will make mistakes. And we do not have the right to be, we do not have the prerogative to sit in judgment on them. Instead, we're commanded to love them through it. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you criticize one another." No, that you love one another. There's a sixth accusation found in chapter 2. And I want us to look at it quickly. They accused him of being a racketeer. Look at verse 5. "For neither at any time used we flattering words," as you know. In other words, you know that. "Nor a cloak of covetousness, God is my witness." They said, well, that Paul, he's doing what he's doing to get gain. He's wanting to get rich. He's deceiving you so he can get what he wants. What a lie. Now, that's true about a lot of people who stand in front of congregations in pulpits around this country. They are in it for the money. You ask the typical Baptist pastor, when you get to where you're going, where are you going to be? He say, well, it won't be here. What? It won't be here. Why? This is small potatoes. I got my sights on that big county, big church at the Capitol, not one little one in a county seat town. And if you look into some of the, there was a lot of things about Billy Graham I didn't care for, but I did appreciate the fact that he was a member of a Christian organization of financial accountability. You could walk into their office and look at their books anytime you wanted. Every penny was accounted for. The home of the fellow that was my boss in Southeast Texas used to belong to the Pentecostal pastor in town in Silsby, Texas. He got in all kinds, he sold the house later, my boss bought it. But he got in all kinds of trouble at their church because he got caught up in a multi-level marketing group, you know, MLM thing. And it was a land deal. He got caught up in a land deal, and he convinced about 30 members of their church who were quite wealthy to get in a bus, and they drove to Las Vegas, Nevada. Now, this is before Las Vegas did all that building, you know, with when it was going to become kid-friendly, supposedly family-friendly. I don't know how you do that. But you know, before they built the miniature pyramid and all that stuff. And this was part of that deal. And so somebody convinced, and he invested $30,000 of the church's money. Because Pentecostal pastors have control of the money. They sign checks and everything. And he convinced a bunch of people in the church, and they all went out there, and they got there, and everybody gave this guy their money, and they got up the next morning, and their checks were cashed, and the man was gone, and the pastor was left with a bus full all the way back from Las Vegas to by Beaumont, Texas. He has to ride the bus all the way back with them. They'd lost everything. There's lots of people out there that are crooked. And there's pastors that do it too. I don't handle money. Now, if a bill comes in, I show it to the trustees. I print the check on the computer because I know how to do that. But I don't sign anything, do I, Brian? And I show them this is a water bill, this is whatever. And it takes two people to sign off on it. Paul said, I didn't come there to get rich. I didn't come to get, I came to give. Well, then in verses 6 through 8, he refutes the idea that he's in the ministry for personal prestige. And there's a lot of that. It's just a profession for him. He's just in it for the promise, the praise and the applause of men. So he answers, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Paul says, I love you with all my heart, like a nurse loves her children. That means a young mother. And cherishes them. I just didn't share the gospel for the purpose of getting gain out of it. I shared my soul with you because I love you. Now to prove that, Paul says, verse 9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail," pictures childbirth, "for laboring night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." Now you know, of course, that it isn't easy to live a Christ-like life, right? You figured that out? Oh, not for me, it's easy. No, you're lying. Now you're not living a Christ-like life. It isn't easy to live in such a way that always honors God and always builds up the brethren, is it? It's tough. It's not easy to be the kind of Christian that, like the Apostle Paul here, can say, my life before the eyes of the believers was holy, is holy and just, and no one can blame me for anything. Boy, we all fall short of that, don't we? Don't look spiritual. You do too. Would to God we, like Paul, could say that and it be telling the truth. There's not a person in any church that hasn't offended some other member of the church at one time or another, or will. There's not a person in any church that won't fail to live up to the expectations, the standards that Christ has for us, and hurt somebody's feelings someday. But listen, when that happens, and it will, we're to lovingly forgive. Amen? Lovingly forgive that one who offends us, or go to them, that one that we've offended, and personally, one-on-one, the Bible says, make it right. Help that person who's failed. Help that person to understand that you're sorry if you've hurt them, knowing that one day we will all stand before Jesus and give an account. Ephesians 2 says we're to forbear one another in love. Notice Paul's motivation. It should be every Christian's motivation also. He did what he did, he said what he said, because his goal was verse 12. That you would walk. The word "that" introduces a purpose clause. So you put the word "so" there. Why did he do all that? So that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. All that a pastor should do and be motivated to do is by the love that he has in his heart as its root. The deep desire he has, because he loves the people, to be able for them to be able to stand one day before the Lord Jesus Christ and honestly, truthfully be able to hear Jesus honestly and truthfully say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. Therefore I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, of thy God, Lord." Every pastor ought to have that as their motivation, to help you so that you'll grow in grace and knowledge, so that one day when you stand before Jesus, you'll get the well done of God. Not so he can be praised. He's over there. He wants to see you get praised. And by the way, that's the goal of every Christian parent for their children. Amen? That they grow up more like Jesus than I was. And they're more like Jesus, their kids are more like Jesus than they were. In other words, it is a goal of every loving parent and grandparent and every church member for other Christians that we all grow in grace and knowledge together so that we can help that other person somehow, as God uses us, to stand in front of the Lord one day and hear the "well done" of God. Well, let's pray about that. Father, thank you so much for your love and mercy and grace. And thank you for the Lord Jesus, who did give himself for us on the cross and was buried and raised again on the third day and is ascended right now at thy right hand, waiting for the moment that you tell him to come and get us. I pray, Lord, you'll help us be examples to other believers and examples to the lost, that we might encourage other believers to walk in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and then help others who are not saved to see their need for Jesus by, as they observe us outwardly, as they see how he is working on us and making us more like Jesus. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to be witnesses to the lost this week and to bring them with us this Sunday. Help us to be salt and light in this dark and dying world in which we live, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All God's people said amen. All right. Appreciate you being here. Thanks for coming.